You'd open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 26 tonight. We're in Exodus 26 tonight. Before we look at the text, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for your people. And we pray that you would allow your word to minister to our minds and hearts tonight in a very practical way. In Jesus' name, amen. Dick Van Dyke, the 88-year-old comedian who lives in California, wrote a book called Faith, Hope, and Hilarity. In his commentary on the book of Exodus, Glenn Martin told the story of one time that there was a Sunday school teacher who asked their students to talk about how they felt about their church. Some of the kids tried to be funny and cute. Some of the children tried to be serious. There was a girl who went to church. She never liked to speak up in front of a crowd. She was kind of a shy girl. She didn't like to talk a lot. But when they asked, "How do you feel about your church?" she did have an answer for that. And she said, "Going to church is like walking into the heart of God." What a profound statement for a little girl to make. Going to church is like walking into the heart of God. When we study the blueprints for this tabernacle, it takes us on a walk right into the heart of God. Because what is being designed here is something that was designed to take Israel into the presence of God. One thing is very clear as we go through this book, and that is when you study this book, we realize we don't get into God's presence any old way we want. You just don't come up with how you think you ought to worship God, and then you go worship God on your terms. Just the construction of this tabernacle proves that point. Nothing here is left to man's speculation. In fact, if you were going to actually think about having the presence of God, there needed to be complete obedience to the very minutiae of God's building regulations. If you didn't follow his building code, you did not get his presence. If you don't have proper structure, you do not have the presence of God. We cannot help but be impressed with the fact that God is a God of great detail, especially when it comes to a matter of worship. It becomes pretty obvious in going through this part of the book of Exodus that God is not a loosey-goosey God when it comes to anything. His creation is very detailed, and so is his sanctuary. Now, what we've seen so far is that there is specific furniture items that were to be made to go into this tabernacle. What we've also learned so far is that this tabernacle was a tent type of structure that was comprised of certain curtains and frames. We know that these curtains were made with specific material and they were designed to meet a very detailed specs. The frames and the crossbars were made of acacia wood that was overlaid with gold. And the last time we were together, we saw the specs of the lumber that were used for the frame. So now we come to the design of things that are inside this sanctuary. God had designed the furniture. He designed the specs for the inside of the sanctuary. And now he wants us to understand how this is going to be constructed, what it's going to be like inside the tent. And there would be two curtains needed to make differing rooms, as it were. These curtains will be different coverings. They'll be different from the coverings that have already have been made. There'll be two new separate coverings that will divide two places of worship. Inside this tent, there will be a division of a holy place and the Holy of Holies. What we see is this sanctuary for worshiping God was to contain a specific inner and outer veil curtain that would separate specific worship places. These veils, or these curtains that we're going to look at tonight, are very important. Because one of them would actually be used by the Lord to close off the most holy place in the sanctuary, which is the back room of this sanctuary, from the front of the sanctuary, which is the front room of the sanctuary. The other one would be used to close off the sanctuary from the outside. So you have curtains that cover the outside as you go in, and once you get in there, there's another curtain that's blocking off the Holy of Holy place. All of the curtains were identical in their color match. As we'll see, they were all blue, purple, scarlet linen. So God wanted both the outside and the inside decorated with specific colors, but there are some differences. Now, the two veils we want to look at tonight is, first of all, the design of the inner veil, verses 31 to 35. Here's what we read in Exodus 26. "You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. You shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, their hooks also being of gold, on four sockets of silver."
You shall hang up the veil under the clasps, and shall bring in the ark of the testimony there within the veil, and the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the holy of holies. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the holy of holies. You shall set the table outside the veil, and the lampstand opposite the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and you shall put the table on the north side. Now, what is amazing, and we'll certainly see this tonight as we wrap this up, is that you and I are actually invited by God to enter into a deep inner relationship with Him. In fact, when we wrap this up tonight, you and I are actually invited by God to go into an inner veil relationship with the Lord. And when it comes to God, there are different depth levels that we can actually go in our relationship with God. We can be very shallow, very surface. We can have a shallow relationship with God that's pretty much far removed from the Holy of Holies. We could have a relationship with God that is a little more depth level, in that we could get into perhaps the inner sanctuary complex. Then we can actually have the privilege of going into the holy place. Those are the ones that get a little bit more serious about their walk with God. But then there is that wonderful privilege we have of going deep in our relationship with God, right into the holy place, and we'll talk about that later. These places are being discussed right here, and there are 9 features that we want to see pertaining to this inner veil. First of all, this inner veil was to be made of specific color. Now notice what's brought out in verse 31. Make a veil of purple, blue, and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. Now we've already talked about the meaning of the color code. We know, for example, that blue is a color in the Bible that connects to heaven. It's connected to Jesus Christ and his heavenly origin. We know that purple represents the kingly royalty of Jesus Christ. We know that scarlet represents the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fine white linen represents his righteousness. The thing that I want you to stop and think about for a moment is just the beauty of this. Just the beauty of this. In other words, this material was beautiful. It would have been spectacular to see, beautiful to look at. Why? Because this is a material that is designed to reflect the glory and the value and the greatness of God. These colors were not just colors slopped up there. These were colors that were designed by the Lord to reflect His glory. Now the veil was a one-piece veil. The veil for this holy of holy place was not a divided veil. There was no way that anybody could easily open this curtain. You couldn't just go to the center of it and move part of it away and walk in this holy of holy place. This is a one-piece curtain. In fact, the design of this very curtain says this is a place you don't normally go. So the first feature of this is the color of it. Secondly, this inner veil was to be made with cherubim. Notice verse 31, it shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. Now, cherubim are the highest ranked angels, and they're always in the presence of God. That's where you find them. And by virtue of the fact that these cherubim were to be weaved in the material, it was to illustrate that reality. When you get into the presence of God, you are in the presence of holy angels. Now, what is interesting is that for most part, no one even got into this place to see these cherubim. I mean, most people didn't get to go inside this tent so they could just marvel at the great skill of workmanship that designed this cloth and weaved in these cherubim, but God wanted them there. Why did He want them there when most people wouldn't even see them? He wanted them there because that's reality. The presence of God features the presence of angels. And that is why I believe, ladies and gentlemen, that there are angels connected to the church. When you read the book of Revelation and it lists those angels, to the angel of this church, to the angel of that church, to the angel of that church, there is a special presence of angels in the church of the living God. I believe there's a special presence of them here tonight. Whenever you have the people of God in the presence of God, there are the angels of God. Now I want you to observe from verse 31 that God stresses these cherubim are to be designed by skillful workmen. That's the second time this point is brought out. So it becomes pretty obvious that God wants us to understand you don't use novices to make this stuff. You get people who are very skilled in what they do. I don't want just a curtain that anybody just puts together because they think it's something they would like to do. You get skilled workmen to design this. And the word workman suggests you get people who know how to carefully think through things and build things. You get people who understand the process of designing this, constructing this, and putting it together. And take a weaver who knows how to do this kind of work. So just by reading that, he wants this put together by skilled workmen, and he wants a weaver involved. What that tells us is this was not some ministry opportunity that was open to anyone. You didn't put a sign-up sheet on the bulletin board and say, hey, if anybody wants a ministry, like to have a try at this, go sign up. Didn't work that way. Those who were to make these things for God were to be very skilled people. They were not to be novices. They were to be high-skilled construction people who knew their craft. And I think there are some very important New Testament Grace Age observations and applications we can make from that principle. Number one, I don't think the Word of God is to be taught by unskilled novices. In fact, the Word of God warns against that. James says, be not many among you teachers, knowing you will receive a stricter judgment. It's not to be handled by novices. There are services being led, home studies being led by people who aren't skilled in the Word. There are a bunch of novices who want some ministry, so they give it a try. God wants skillful workmen handling the Word. That's why Paul said to Timothy, you study to rightly divide Scripture so that you won't end up being a workman who's ashamed. That's what he challenged Timothy to do. Sacred ministry of handling the Word should not be taught by unskilled novices. Sacred ministry is not to be led by novices. Leaders are to be proven leaders. You're to watch people over a period of time. You're to spot people who are faithful to the Lord, men who are seasoned veterans, women who are faithful to God. You don't just take someone new in the family and stick them into some office. You're to look for people who are very faithful and skilled in the things of the Lord. But the other thing that certainly jumps out at us here is that when we do something for God, we should be skilled at what we're doing. You certainly see that from the design of this tabernacle. I mean, there were those vessels and there were those utensils, and they were to be very skillfully made. And you know, later we'll learn that there were to be these basins and those utensils were to be carefully washed. Think about that. Washing dishes. Washing dishes skillfully is something significant to God. So whatever we do, whether it's serving, whether it's teaching, whether it's washing dishes, we should do it skillfully for the glory of God. The third feature is the inner veil was to be hung on four pillars. Verse 32 says, you shall hang it on four pillars. Now, I like what one commentator said, and we're going to look at the diagram, and I hope you all have notes tonight because I'm going to take you to the diagrams on the back of your notes in just a few minutes. But one commentator made an accurate observation. He said, I don't care what the calculations we do here or the diagrams we make here, you're going to have some difficulties. The first thing you'll notice is that there were to be four pillars here. But then if you drop down to verse 37 on the outer veil, there were to be five pillars. So you've got four pillars that are going to hold up the inner veil. You have five pillars that are going to hold up the outer veil. And some have tried to figure out why is there four on the inside, five on the outside. And I've read all kinds of things. Some have said, well, if you are going to take this veil and you're going to hang it from the top, you're going to need five pillars. But if you don't hang it from the top and you hook it just below the top, you need four pillars. I can't even figure out what that's talking about. It would seem to me, logically speaking, since the outside entrance is going to have a door, and we'll mention that tonight because it's stated there that there's going to be a doorway there, you need an extra pillar, as it were, for a door. I mean, any of us that have ever put a door in a house understand that point. You need more boards if you're going to add a door to the place. And probably that's the reason for the difference. But this veil that was going to ultimately be hung on the holy place area was to be on four pillars. The fourth feature was it was to contain hooks made of gold. You'll notice verse 32, you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold. So you have this wood overlaid with gold, and their hooks also being of gold. So these hooks would enable you to hang this curtain, kind of like a shower curtain. You can visualize that. You've got this massive curtain that's going to hang there, kind of with these hooks, like a shower curtain. The fifth feature about them is the four pillars were to be put on four sockets of silver. You'll notice in verse 32, and you will put them on four sockets of silver. Now, if you go back to your diagram tonight, and if you look at diagram number one, there you've got a pillar. At the bottom of the pillar, you'll notice there's a tenon, which we would call a peg, that is actually coming out of the bottom construction of the pillar. That fits into this silver socket, which ultimately is going into the ground. So you have these pegs that are fitting into the socket. So these pillars, there were to be four of them, were to be put into four sockets of silver. The sixth feature was the inner veil was to be hung under the clasp. Notice verse 33, you shall hang the veil under the clasp. Now, if you look at diagram number two, there is a guess there as to how that curtain was dangling from the pillars, and you'll notice that it has them hanging, those gold clasps are hanging the pillar, as it were, the curtain up. That's how James Strong visualized it. The seventh feature is the veil is to have a partition between the holy place and the holy of holies. Verse 33 says, and you shall have this as a partition between the holy place and the holy of holies. Now, the one feature that's left out of this is we don't know exactly how thick this inner veil is to be. According to Dr. Charles Ryrie, who cites Josephus, he claims that the curtain was 4 inches thick. In fact, he claims that the veil in Jesus' day was so strong, having been weaved together, that you could actually tie horses to each side and they couldn't pull it apart. Now, if that's true, think about what happened when Christ was hanging on that cross. When Jesus Christ was on the cross and cried his final words, that inner veil, which could not be ripped apart by horses, was torn from top to bottom. The fact that it was ripped from top to bottom shows God did it through the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. He opened up the way for people to have access right into the presence of God. The eighth feature is the inner chamber is to contain the mercy seat on the Ark of the Testimony. Notice verse 34, you shall put the mercy seat on the Ark of the Testimony in the Holy of Holies. Now I want you to visualize this for a moment. I want you to think about this. This inner back room is the Holy of Holy place. It's in this tent. And in that back room of the Holy of Holy place was to be that mercy seat, which was to sit on top of that ark box. And in that ark box was the Word of God. So the commandments of God were contained in the ark box. The high priest could only go into this place one time a year. And it's pretty clear that the high priest is the only one who could ever go into that area one time a year. In fact, the writer of Hebrews made that very point. Now, one question that we would ask is, why would God go to all the trouble to have this beautiful ark box built and this beautiful mercy seat constructed that is of gold that sits on top of the box that houses the Word of God, and you stick it in the backside of a tent, the Holy of Holy place, where nobody ever gets to see it? I mean, why would God go to all the trouble to build something like this and then never allow the public to even look at it? And we know that God was real protective of this because when they would even move the ark box, when they relocated it, they took great precaution by covering it to make sure nobody got to see it. Well, we could give a couple of speculative perspectives as to why God would do that. First of all, God did not want his people falling into the trap of worshiping an idol rather than him. In fact, we do know that very thing happened in 1 Samuel chapter 4. The Israelites were fighting the Philistines, and they were losing, and they said, hey, go get the ark box and bring it out. And when the Philistines were told, hey, they've got the ark box out there, the Philistines wanted to back off, and God basically said to them, go ahead and fight, because you're going to win. And according to verse 10, the Israelites lost, even though they were putting their trust in the ark box, they lost, because they weren't putting their trust in the Lord. So it's very possible that God never wanted these people just to become totally enamored with this ark box. In fact, there are people today who they're drooling over the idea, I wonder if we can find the Ark of the Covenant. I wonder if we can go and dig down into the earth and just get a glimpse of it, as if that's more important than the written word of God that we already have in our possession. But having said that, the truth of the matter is God wanted his people to realize my word's sacred. My worship's sacred. You take this sacred. You need to understand my word is to be viewed very seriously, and there should always be an impression given to the people that the word of God is very, very significant to the Lord, and the grace and mercy of God are involved in us actually having the word. Now, the ninth feature is the inner chamber is not to contain the table or the lampstand. Notice verse 35, you shall set the table outside the veil, and the lampstand opposite the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and you shall put the table on the north side. Now, outside of the back room chamber is the holy place. And in the holy place, there is this table and there's this lampstand. If you walk in the holy place and you look from front to back, it's just interesting because it's set up just like this sanctuary. It's just in the same actual design. So if you walked in and you look from front to back where I'm standing, if you look to the right, which was toward the back, you would have the table on the right. And if you look to the left, which is the south side, which it actually is here in Kalamazoo, you would have the lampstand would be on the left and the south side. Now, what's actually missing from this curtain business are its dimensions. We don't read here how big this curtain is. So we have to kind of speculate. We have to say, well, if this place is 15 by 15 feet square, which we think it is, then the curtain must have been close to being 15 by 15 feet square. Must have been 15 feet wide and 15 feet high. However, if you're dangling a little bit of it down from those hooks, it's possible you don't have to have complete 15-foot height. I mean, if you had it 12 foot, 13 foot, 14 foot, nobody's going to be able to see in there and see over there and look in there. So we actually don't know. So there are things here that God had revealed to Moses that the rest of us don't understand. Now that brings us to the second veil, the design of the outer veil, verses 36 to 37. We read, "You shall make a screen for the doorway of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver. You shall make five pillars of acacia for the screen and overlay them with gold, their hooks also being of gold, and you shall cast five sockets of bronze for them." Now there's another curtain that made up the inside of this sanctuary. This is different than that Holy of Holies curtain. And there are five features brought out right there. First of all, that outer veil was to be like a screen for the doorway of the tent. There's one door. Why is that? Why is there only one way of entrance into this presence of God? Because, ladies and gentlemen, that's the way it is throughout all eternity. There's one door. There's one way of entrance into the presence of God, and that way of entrance is Jesus Christ. He's the door. He would say that when he was here, "I'm the door. Without me, you don't get into the presence of God." And there was this entrance, and this one door entrance was to have a curtain. The second feature is this outer veil was to be made of material that's blue, purple, and scarlet. So it's the same color code as the other material. You have a heavenly connection, you have a royalty connection, you have a sacrificial blood connection. It was to be skillfully made. Of course, what's missing from this outer curtain is there's no cherubim weaved in. Cherubim were weaved into the inner curtain veil, but not into the outer curtain veil. Why is that? Because, ladies and gentlemen, the angelic protection and witness is only given to one who's gone through that door. Once you walk through that door, you're in the presence of God, and all that's involved in that becomes yours. And once you walk through that door by faith in Jesus Christ, you walk into a relationship with the living God, and that relationship with the living God features a lot of things, including angelic presence that is with you and watching over you. The third feature is this outer veil is to be connected to five pillars overlaid with gold. These are separate pillars from the other pillars. The fourth feature is this outer veil is to be connected to gold hooks. And the fifth feature is this outer veil is to be connected to five pillars in five sockets of bronze. Now that's kind of odd because we've been seeing these sockets that have been made of silver And now all of a sudden we have these made of bronze. Douglas Stewart, in his exegetical commentary on the book of Exodus, says the reason for this is that this entry was the farthest point away from the presence of God. And don't miss this point. The farther you get away from the presence of God, the lesser the value. The farther you get away from the presence of God in a relationship in our life, the lesser our value. And that you see in the design of this tabernacle. That's something we all need to understand. The closer we are to the Lord, the more valuable we are. The farther we are away from the Lord, the lesser our value. It's God who gives us our value. And that's beautifully illustrated right here. Now, all of this, we know from the book of Hebrews, is connected to Jesus Christ. So to wrap this up tonight, I'd like to take you to two passages of Scripture in the book of Hebrews. The first one is Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 to 20. That's where we're starting. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Here's what we read. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. I mean, we're going in behind that veil in our relationship with the Lord, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ entered that holy place and paved the way for us through his sacrifice so that we can enter into a holy relationship with God. Now go over to Hebrews chapter 10. And notice verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. By faith in the work of Jesus Christ and his shed blood, you and I are called to the potential of entering in to a deep relationship with the Lord. God says, I call you to draw near to me. I open the door for you through the blood of Jesus Christ to draw near to me. But if you're going to do it, there are three prerequisites. Number one, you're going to have a sincere heart. With a sincere heart, full of assurance of the faith. So if you're going to draw near to the Lord, we're going to need a genuine heart. That our faith is faith alone in Christ alone, and that's what gives us a relationship with God. We need sincerity and integrity in our faith. Secondly, we need a clean conscience. If we're going to draw into a deep walk with the Lord, we cannot be dabbling in stuff that's polluting our conscience. We need a heart and mind that's clean, it's pure. It's a heart and mind of integrity. We must be open and doing honest business with the Lord. And third, we need a clean body, which means we can't be dabbling around in unclean stuff. We've got to be after what's pure and righteous and holy and good. The amazing reality of the wonderful work of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he makes it possible for people like us to draw into a deep, close, intimate relationship with God. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ tonight, you can determine how close you'll get in that walk with him. May we pray. If you've never trusted Christ as Savior tonight, let me just share with you this. We're all blocked out of a relationship with God because of sin. There's only one way to enter into a relationship with God. There's one door. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have never been to that place where you've trusted him, go there tonight. Right where you sit. Oh God, I'm a sinner. And right now I trust in my Savior Jesus Christ to save me from my sins. You pray that. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, how rich it is. We thank you for the Old Testament. We thank you for what Christ has done and revealed concerning himself in the New Testament.
We are so grateful that we live this side of the cross. We live in the age of grace. But I would pray, as you've invited each of us to draw near to you, I pray we do that. I pray that when the end of our life comes, whenever that moment is, we would be in a close, intimate, honest, pure, right relationship with you, Almighty God. I pray that you do that work in each of us. In Jesus' name, amen.